That's what we want this evening, isn't it? For the things of this world that cloud our minds and fill our hearts and grip us with anxieties to become strangely dim as we come to God's word and we get to see Jesus again in the word. So we're going to be looking at Psalm 114. And I'll read this psalm again. It's so short, just 8 verses. When Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled, Jordan turned back, the mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back. O mountains, that you skip like rams. O hills, like lambs. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring of water. This psalm is the second in a group of 6 psalms that all belong together. They make up a unit that we call the Egyptian Hallel, as in hallelujah. Hallelujah means praise the Lord, so it is known as the Egyptian praise. And these 6 psalms are the order of service, the hymn sheet, if you like, for Passover night. They still are today in Jewish communities, and they certainly would have been right through that latter part of the Old Testament. The first 2, Psalm 113 and 114, are sung before the Passover meal, and then the last 4, 115 to 118, are sung after the Passover meal. And we can be fairly certain that the Lord Jesus would have sung these psalms on that evening with his disciples in the upper room, just a few moments before he was arrested and taken away to be tried and then condemned and then crucified. And a couple of weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 113, and it is the most wonderful call to worship. It did me so much good studying it and indeed preaching it, because I don't always feel like worshiping God. Sometimes I have to be called to do this. But I need something that goes beyond compulsion to get to work on my heart, so that not only am I reminded to worship God, I also want to worship God. Because I'm pretty sure that God does not want reluctant worshippers. He doesn't want us to be simply going through the motions to get this done and then to get on to do better things. He wants us to worship him with joy in our hearts. And this psalm doesn't just tell me to worship. It tells me why to worship. It confronts me with the Lord that I am to worship, and it asks that great question, who is like this God? He's so glorious, it says, Psalm 113, that his praise will be sung from this time forth and forever. In other words, always. And it's going to be sung from the rising of the sun to its setting. In other words, everywhere. And it won't just be sung in Israel. This psalm confidently shouts out of the Old Testament that this Lord is the God of all nations. And his glory is above all nations. It's an evangelistic psalm, and they were right. It's going to be sung by all people everywhere. And then also not just on earth, but in heaven itself. So when earth's proud empires have faded away, still the praise and worship of God will sound forth from his adoring people. And we reminded ourselves last time that this is actually what we've been made for. God has put this into our DNA, that we are to be worshippers. We are to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. If we're not doing this, we are missing out on our purpose in living. Then it's what we've been saved for. We're saved to sing the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvellous light. We see in Psalm 113 the God who is so high that he has to peer down in order to see the cosmos and the earth, and yet he is the God who stoops down to pick up the needy out of the ash heap and lift them up to sit with princes. He is the homemaker God who gives a family to a downtrodden woman. This is a beautiful God. The God of astonishing reversals of grace, who loves turning things round and giving the despairing hope. Who wouldn't want to worship a God like this? And as we come to our psalm this evening, Psalm 114, we find that some of those same themes that 113 is spelled out in general terms are now being illustrated in the story of the Exodus. Having said that, though he might be dealing with an historic event, whoever wrote Psalm 114, he certainly didn't hold a provisional poet's license, did he? He has an advanced poetic license, this person, as he tells the story of the Exodus in this riot of metaphors and similes, mountains skipping like lambs. This is glorious language. He's describing this divine tsunami sweeping obstacles aside as God takes his people out of Egypt, through the wilderness, into Canaan and beyond. And there's just such a difference in the way that the Bible can tell the same story. I'm sure you've noticed this. You read the story of the Exodus in the book of Exodus and then in the book of Joshua, which cover the events of Psalm 114, and the story there is being told through human eyes. You get the tension and the drama of the event. You're left reading it for the first time, asking, has God left things too late? Here are Israel, just coming out of Egypt, and yet they're pinned up against the Red Sea. They're hemmed in by the mountains. The Egyptian chariots are chasing them down. Where is this story going to end? And you can see the same story now through God's eyes in Psalm 114. And you've got the sheer exuberance of this story. And it's a story which is never in doubt. All creation just falls apart as God appears. It isn't in doubt. There's no tension in this psalm, is there? Back in the late 1980s, early 1990s, it was the golden era of Bath Rugby Football Club. And Bath dominated the cup competitions. I used to watch them quite a lot, and looking back at the honours board and the cups that they won, you'd think that they just steamrolled at everything. But I can remember at the time, many of those games were incredibly tense. It seemed that week after week, Bath won the game in the last minute. They won it with the last kick or the last scrum or maul. In my mind stands out a game in 1991, it would have been, when Stuart Barnes drop-kicked a goal in the cup final at Twickenham with 10 seconds to go that snatched the cup away from Harlequins. And they had a saying after all of these games, which always seemed to go to the wire when they interviewed the players. And the players just said, well, it was never in doubt. The poor fans were thinking it certainly was. But the team were saying, no, it was never in doubt. We had it all under control. Well, that's this psalmist's take on the Exodus, isn't it? It was never in doubt. It's God's take on history. And I need a healthy dose of heaven's never in doubt song. The first thing that we've got as we come to the opening two verses of this psalm is absolute transformation. Verses 1 and 2. When Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The previous psalm has told us that God loves to take the needy out of the ash heap and then to lift them up and make them sit with princes. And Psalm 114 is now illustrating that for you in real history. Israel was in the ash heap. She was in the grip of a superpower. She was crushed under the heel of Pharaoh. These people were aliens in that land. They didn't speak the language. We looked at that when we were early on in the Exodus, that for 430 years, this people, the Hebrews, have maintained their identity in Egypt. They still don't speak the language. And yet now they are being made to suffer because they are different. And they're slaves. They are simply resources who are mercilessly being driven on as Pharaoh builds his cities. And yet in a stunning moment, in a night, in an exodus, this downtrodden people become God's sanctuary. The word sanctuary is a word that in the Old Testament is always used for temple. Indeed, the heart of the temple, the Holy of Holies, it's the sanctuary of sanctuaries. And yet this Old Testament psalmist, he can see that new covenant reality that God's love is not for buildings. God is not passionate about stones and silver and gold, but about people, his people. And it's people with whom God chooses to live. Israel becomes, Judah becomes his dwelling place. He pitches his tent with them on their Exodus journey. They're the ones that he delights to be with. And you've got a lovely juxtaposition, haven't you? They've gone in a moment, in a night, from building Pharaoh's cities to being God's city. That's what the gospel does. And then Israel became his dominion. It's a kingdom. They go from being a people ruled over by a heartless, merciless king to being his dominion. A people whose king is the Lord. They are his kingdom, his care, his responsibility, his delight, his concern. If they are in a moment a kingdom that he rules over, not with terror or neglects, but he rules over with wisdom and love and patience and kindness. They're a family to him. What's the most exciting word, do you think, in verse 2? Sanctuary, dominion. I think they're great words, but the most exciting word is his, isn't it? God takes this people and they're his. They are mine. Now don't go saying, well, that's the Old Testament, because when you come into the New Testament, as we saw this morning, this just gets amplified through our Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament doesn't row back on the glory and the majesty of this psalm. It paints it in even more vivid colours. That word becomes, it's such a gospel word, isn't it? To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to, in a moment, become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, is what they were in our gospel verse 1, sinners, slaves to sin of all nationalities, of all backgrounds, of all ages, guilty, lost, wandering in darkness, sitting down under the shadow of death, without hope in this world. And then in a moment, not through a night of exodus, but through a dawn of faith, they become his family, his sons and daughters, adopted right into the heart of God, his sanctuary. I mean, that's something the New Testament loves and picks up. His temple. You as individuals become the place that God loves to dwell if you're a Christian. And then we come together corporately as the church. And God says, this is my new covenant temple. We become a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that we may proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvellous light. Often we feel so small, don't we? Things are against us. Is it worth pressing on? Well, may God open our eyes to see things as he does. And then the pressures and the concerns of this life do become small and dim. And he enables us to see what we were, what we've become, what we will be. Maybe for someone here this evening, what God needs to show you first of all is what you are still at the moment. A person who's lost. And then to show you that he can find you. And you don't have to go right back to the Old Testament and place yourself in Egypt and wait for a Passover. Because the Passover's already come. And in a moment of faith, you trust the Lord Jesus Christ and he brings you out of darkness, out of lostness, into his family. And then he takes us on a journey. So here's our second point, procession. The psalm is straight off into this amazing journey as we get to the middle section. The sea looked and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. What ails you, O seas, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams? O hills, like lambs? The Passover meal that they would have been about to eat as they finished the first two psalms. Remember, two psalms before the Passover, four psalms after it. The meal that they were going to eat was a meal that they had to eat ready for a journey. I read that to you this morning, and as I was reading, I thought, I haven't brought that into the morning service. And I thought, thank goodness I can put it in this evening. That's what one of the reasons I've done the Egyptian Hallel, because I keep forgetting things from our Exodus story. I forgot to remind you the most important thing, that you are saved to worship. Let my people go that they might worship me. So thank goodness Psalm 113, let me put that back in. So you won't sack me for dereliction of duty. But we saw this morning, you did not eat the Passover meal in a tuxedo. You ate it in the first century equivalent of a Berghaus cloak, or the Old Testament equivalent of a Berghaus cloak. You didn't eat it wearing slippers, but rather in trekking sandals, with your staff in your hand, in haste, because these people were going walking with their God that night. What a journey they went on. Derek Kidner says, with a superb flourish, this psalm shows us the scurrying and excitement set up by the Creator's arrival with his earthly court. Sea and river falling over themselves, so to speak, to make way for him. Mountains and hills, no longer aloof and majestic, but all animated and agog. That's lovely. God, the Creator, arrives with his earthly court. The Old Testament church. The people going out of the land, out of Egypt, through the wilderness. And seas and rivers are falling over themselves to make way for this great procession. It's something which is unstoppable. It's irresistible as the march of the Creator and his earthly court. The barrier at the beginning of the journey, the Red Sea, falls over itself to make way for him. The barrier at the end of the journey, the River Jordan, turns back at his presence. But you've got to ask yourself, is the march of the church with Jesus now through history any less assured than Psalm 114? It's even more exciting because greater obstacles than the Red Sea at the beginning of the journey and the Jordan at the end of the journey have been dealt with by our King now. Whilst in verses 5 and 6, this psalmist can taunt the seas and the mountains in the face of the victory of the Lord. What does the New Testament taunt? 1 Corinthians 15, what is Paul doing the equivalent of in these verses? He's taunting death, isn't he? And hell, in the light of the Exodus won by our Lord Jesus. We can press on because victory is assured, because the King is with us. And our version or fullness of the Passover meal, the Lord's Supper, it's still a marching meal, isn't it? A travelling meal, because we do this until he comes. We're not there yet. We're still on the journey. And thirdly, we've got his presence. Verse 7, tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord. Well, that's exactly what it did on the Exodus journey. The earth shook. The vast granite bulk of Sinai trembled. The psalmist says, skipped like a lamb, but it trembled as God appeared. Hebrews 12 says, at that time his voice shook the earth. But now he's promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And that phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, of the things which have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. What a day awaits us. The presence of the Lord in the future, which eclipses any Sinai-like appearing. The earth is going to tremble. No, it's going to do more than tremble. What does Revelation 20 verse 11 say? I saw a great white throne and him who was sat on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. But something does stand. There's a kingdom which cannot be shaken, because this king, in Revelation, seated on the throne of all the universe, is, as the psalm reminds us, the God of Jacob, the covenant God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who simply will not break that covenant, who will not give up on or wash his hands of his wayward children. And this Lord promises he whose presence is going to make heaven and earth flee away at the last day, his presence can be known with us now. Because he said, I'll be with you to the end of the age. Isn't that exciting? Well, I was saying in the prayer, what we long for more and more is the known presence of God with his church. Because if that isn't there, it's like Ichabod, the glory has departed. But God loves to come to his people. Let's make that our prayer as we come back together, that we will know more and more of his presence. And then finally, we've got his provision, verse 8. Who turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring of water. What's that all about? Is that just another lovely picture of our God's ability to turn the most unpromising situation into a blessed one? Well, it is that. God's been doing that through history, turning deserts into oases. But I think it's something more here. You've got two events, haven't you? A rock into a pool of water, a flint into a spring of water. And there are two... Oops. There we go. Well, it's the same psalm. That's useful. Mute that one, Ian. You've got two events on the Exodus journey. And the first event, Israel are thirsty. Sorry. I throw it into the sea if I were you. It used to be yours, Vincent. Connect to the internet, didn't it? We done. That's good. As Ian was just saying, it turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring. And there are these two events on the Exodus journey. The first time, Israel are thirsty, they're grumbling against God. And what develops is a court scene. And God comes down and stands on the rock. And the people are all there. And Moses is told to take his staff. And you think Moses is going to be told to strike the people. And he's not. He's told to strike the rock. And water pours out of the rock on which God is standing. And then later on, many years later, Israel are grumbling again, and Moses is told to speak to the rock. In his anger, he picks up his staff again and he smashes the rock. And water does pour out, but God is angry with Moses, and Moses is prohibited from entering into Canaan the first time. Why was God angry? Because the New Testament tells us that rock was Jesus. He was to be struck once. And water pour out to us. And then he was to be spoken to. And he would supply all of our needs. I think back to John 13, 14, 15, 16. Jesus singing this psalm. And he's the only one in the room who understands the significance of that. In a few hours, he's going to be struck the first time, as the Old Testament predicted. And all we could ever need will be ours forever through his suffering and death, through Jesus, our rock, to whom we now go to speak. We go not to a great white throne of judgment, but to a throne of grace, where he pours out grace on top of grace to supply all of our needs on this journey. He's the Jesus who still weaves blessings out of trials, who can still turn valleys of weeping into pools of joy. Jesus who turns the darkest day, indeed who through the darkest day brought about the greatest blessing. Isn't our Bible wonderful? Isn't it? It's wonderful because it's all about Jesus. And wherever we go, whether it's the beginning or the end or the middle, we find Jesus here. Well, let's go on. Let's be excited that we have a God whose grace in our lives is greater than the work that they saw in the Exodus. Let's press on.